So, Romans, Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. Some of those Christians were Jewish, some of them were Gentiles, which just means not Jewish. Why did Paul write this letter? Answer, because he wanted to persuade all those Christians of one vital truth. He wanted them to take in the fact that Jews and Gentiles, in fact, people from every national or cultural, social background, stand on exactly the same footing as far as God is concerned. The ultimate question for every human being, the only question that really matters is, what does God think of you? Do you have His approval or not? Does he accept you or not? When it comes to the day of judgment, will he be for you or will he be against you? Will he condemn you or will he vindicate you? That's the crucial question that every human being needs to consider. There was a time, as we've seen, when Paul was sure that when it came to that one great question, Jewish people had an advantage over people who weren't Jewish. They really believed, Paul really believed, that God had a special soft spot for Jewish people. He was always on their side. His way of dealing with them was different from the way he would deal with people from any other nation. And on the day of judgment, they could be sure that God the judge would signal his approval of them. Paul thought that way until he met Jesus Christ. And then Paul found out that he had been utterly deluded. He discovered that he himself, a passionate, proud Jew, was guilty of appalling sins against God. He realized that he was facing God's anger, that he was in terrible danger. He discovered that he was lost, Jewish as he was, and that he needed to be saved. That was the point at which he realized that being Jewish was no advantage at all when it came to being right with God. And it was then that he stopped trusting his Jewishness to save him. And instead, he trusted Christ alone. He surrendered to Jesus Christ. He trusted Christ alone to save him and keep him safe. But he knew that there were countless other Jewish people who still thought the same way he had been thinking. They really thought that being Jewish made you one of God's favorites. That being Jewish meant that whatever happened, you had God's favor and God's protection. Paul knew they were deluded. And Paul made it his business to deliver them from that delusion. That's what he's doing in this letter to the Romans. He knew that lots of Jewish people would read this letter, So he wanted to show them that whatever they imagined, they were in exactly the same position as Gentiles, people who weren't Jewish. What God demands from Jews is exactly the same as what God demands from Gentiles. The way God deals with Gentiles is exactly the same way as the way he deals with Jews. If Jewish people are to be accepted by God, it must be on exactly the same terms as Gentiles. He sums it all up, doesn't he? We've seen it. In one short sentence, in chapter 2, verse 11, God shows no partiality. There's no favoritism with God. Now, as I keep saying, as I've said week after week, this isn't only relevant to Jewish people. Yes, they believe that as a group, a community, they had a special backdoor into God's favour. Well, they're not the only group who think like that. Paul's words are relevant to any group of people who think that God is going to deal with them on special terms because of their nationality or because of who their parents are or because of their upbringing or because of their social status. You get different groups who think for different reasons that they are the ones who have special favour from God. Paul is saying, no, there's no partiality, there's no favoritism with God. If someone imagines that God's going to show special favour to rich people because they can afford to give more money to charity than other people can, or if somebody imagines that God is going to show special favour to poor people because he feels sorry for them, both those groups need to hear Paul's words. There's no partiality with God. And the same with any of the other natural categories into which human beings are divided: rich and poor, male and female, educated and uneducated, young and old. Which of these different groups can expect special favours from God? Which of them can expect especially generous treatment from God? Which can expect special exemptions, leniency when it comes to the day of judgment? The answer is none. There is no favoritism with God. Now, we said last week that there were two things in particular that Paul and other Jewish people relied on. Paul in the past, but many Jewish people still. Two things that they were sure were signs of God's special favor for them. First was, remember, that they had the Bible, the parts of it which were written by Paul's day, the Old Testament. And in the Bible, they had God's law. They had God's rules. They knew God's rules. They could quote them. They loved to tell them to other people. So they could boast of the fact that they knew right from wrong in a way that other nations didn't. As Paul says in verse 17 of chapter 2, they relied on the law. They boasted in God. They knew God's will. They approved what is excellent. They set themselves up as guides for the blind and the ignorant. They were sure that having and knowing God's law made them special. It gave them a special status in God's sight. What was Paul's response to that? Simply this: there is absolutely zero advantage in having God's law if you don't obey it. And the fact is that Jewish people didn't keep God's law any more than anyone else did. Did they really imagine that just the fact that they knew right and wrong would make God favour them, even if they didn't do the things that were right, even if they did do the things that were wrong? Yeah, that's what they thought. From Paul's point of view, that just shows how deluded they were. Imagine you're pulled over by a traffic cop. Tells you that you were speeding 53 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour zone. But you smile at him. You smile at him brightly. Oh, was I? I'm sorry. But don't worry, officer, I do know the law. In fact, I keep a copy of the highway code in my glove box. I do accept it's a very fine set of rules. I mean, I'm not like these young tearaways or all these migrants who don't know our laws. And you expect the policeman just to wave you on your way because you know the speed limit. Just because you keep the rule book in your car. You expect him to sort of favour you, even though you don't keep the rules. Well, that's the way that the Jewish people of Paul's day thought about God's law. And it's the way many people, Jew and Gentile, still think. They think that just knowing the rules, knowing what's right and wrong, makes you superior to other people, even if in practice you're breaking those rules. Paul has to say to the Jewish people of his day, and he says it to every person in every place and time who thinks like that, it's not whether you know God's law that counts, it's whether you obey it. But then, there was a second thing that Jewish people relied on. A second thing that they were sure guaranteed that God would always be on their side. It was a particular ceremony that they'd undergone. And Paul talks about it in verses 25 to 29. It was the ceremony of circumcision. Now, you know what that ceremony involved. It was the operation that every male Jew underwent at 8 days old. It was the operation that brought him into the Jewish community. It was the operation, if you like, that made him a Jew. Every Jewish lad could say, I've been circumcised. And every Jewish girl could say, I've a dad who was circumcised. Circumcision, you see, was the marker that divided the Jewish community from the rest of the world. If you had asked any Jewish person, are you sure that God is for you? He'd answer, well, of course. I belong to the circumcised. I belong to the community of people who have been circumcised. And they are God's people. Again, they thought that that gave them a special status in God's sight. They were sure that God would always accept and favour Jewish people. And each one of them, if they were male, had been given a sign, circumcision, to prove that they were Jewish. It was given to them when they were babies. Or if they were female, they could say, my dad carries that sign, and I inherit the status from him. I'm Jewish. I'm a member of the nation of Israel. I'm on God's side, and God's on my side. So that's what they were relying on. Whether or not they had any personal experience of God, whether or not they loved him or feared him or obeyed his commands, providing that they or their dad had been through that little ceremony, they were sure that they had nothing to worry about. Now, tell me, are there still people around who think like that? I don't just mean Jewish people. Again, the issues that Paul is hammering out don't just apply to Jewish people. Remember, Paul's words are for anyone who thinks the same way they were thinking. So is there anyone around today who thinks that way? Well, I can think of some of my neighbours. I remember how important it was for them to get their children christened when they were babies. Why? Because from that point on, they would be counted as belonging to the church and belonging to God. This christening, or they called it baptism, that was a sign put on them once for all to show that they were now Christians and that they would always have God's protection and favour. There was a time when almost every child in our society was done in that way. And that meant, in practice, that children who grew up in the UK, it was just assumed that they were Christians. They were encouraged to think of themselves as Christians. And it didn't really matter what they believed, how they lived, whether or not they prayed, whether or not they kept God's laws, they'd been through the ceremony. They had the sign. Some of them had a second sign given to them a few years later, what was called confirmation. A bishop anointed their head with special oil. And that was it. From that point on, once they'd had that second sign, they never needed another top-up. If they never went to church again in their lives, they were still Christians. They'd been done. When they were baptized, that was like getting vaccinated. And when they were confirmed, that was the booster. And sadly, in many cases, it left them immune. Immune to any suggestion that they needed to have any personal dealing with God. If you told them that they needed to repent, that they needed to come to Christ, if you told them that they were in danger because of their sins, they looked at you baffled. Said, "But I'm a Christian. I've been baptized." Over the years, that's what we've heard from so many folk we've met in nursing homes. They show no sign of any spiritual concern. Show no interest in God. They show no desire for God's word. But if you offer to read God's word to them, or if you offer to pray with them, when you try to tell them that they need Jesus Christ, what do they say? They say, "Oh, I've got my own church, thank you, love." Or they say, "I've got my own religion." And what does that actually mean? It means that their parents got them done when they were babies. It's just the same thinking as the people whom Paul was talking to here in this letter. Yeah, he was talking to Jewish people, but his words apply to everyone who's gone through some ceremony or who's had some sign given to them which has linked them with some religious community and who now is trusting that as the guarantee that God's on their side, that God accepts them, that they're safe. Let's see what Paul had to say to Jewish people who thought like that. As I said, the same principles would apply to people from any background who think like that. Look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 25. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Two things I think we need to grasp here. First, that God had actually given a command for Jewish baby boys to get circumcised, which you can't say about babies being christened or baptized today. God has given no command for that. But circumcision had actually been commanded by God for Jewish baby boys. Now you can read in Genesis chapter 17 about this. You read there about God telling Abraham that all the males who had a link with him should be circumcised, ideally at 8 days old. And then later on in the time of Moses, that command was repeated. All Jewish boys were descended from Abraham, so they all should be circumcised. And when they were circumcised, that brought them into the community of Israel. As I said, the girls were also members of the community by virtue of the fact that they had a circumcised father, or later a husband. So that's the first thing. God had given a command that Jewish boys should go through this ceremony. But the second thing is this, that when God gave that command, he made it clear what it was supposed to show. Like I say, being circumcised was a sign that this little boy now belonged to Israel. He belonged to this special community. And that community was supposed to belong to God. It was supposed to worship God, serve God, obey God. It was supposed to be a community of people who obeyed God's law at every point. So when the parents had that little boy circumcised, they were saying, "We're committing him to that. This little boy of ours is going to believe in God and worship God and serve God and obey his laws. That's what this little operation means. That's what it declares." I won't talk now about why cutting off that particular little bit of skin, why it was the appropriate sign to show that. Paul doesn't dwell on that. You don't need to understand that to understand Paul's argument. The key point is this: circumcising your baby was committing that baby to obeying God's commands, God's law. Which is why Paul says circumcision is indeed of value if you do obey the law. If this little boy who's been circumcised, if he did grow up obeying God's commands, pleasing God in every way, then you could say that his circumcision worked. It meant something. But, says Paul, if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. If this little boy grows up and breaks God's commands, then his circumcision means exactly zero. It's been cancelled. He's in exactly the same position as if he had never been circumcised. His circumcision, says Paul, is now uncircumcision. He's just as much a breaker of God's law as if he had never had that little ceremony. So what proportion of lads who'd been circumcised and brought into the Jewish community, what proportion of lads who'd been committed by their parents to keeping God's law, what proportion did actually keep God's commandments? Well, Paul's just answered that in the first half of the chapter. It's what he's been talking about right the way through from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 24. Jewish people would judge non-Jewish people, saying their lives are so wicked. But Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, to the Jewish folk who judged others, you, the judge, practice the very same thing as the people you criticize. He says in verse 23, you who boast in the law, you Jewish people who were circumcised as babies, you dishonor God by breaking the law. As it's written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And Paul isn't talking here just about some Jewish people. He's talking about all of them. He says, you do just the same things that you condemn non-Jewish people for doing. You steal. You commit adultery. You covet. You defile yourself with idols. Yes, you've got this little mark on your body. Circumcision. But it doesn't mean a thing, because you break all the laws that circumcision was supposed to commit you to keeping. And he goes on to say in verses 26 to 29 that if you could find someone who wasn't circumcised, a Gentile who did keep God's law, then that person would be more entitled to say, I've been circumcised than you are. Your circumcision is cancelled. It was cancelled the moment you broke God's law. While though this Gentile was never circumcised, he's living the way circumcised people were supposed to live. You see, Paul is trying to get it into their heads. It's not the ceremony you've been through that matters. It's not what community you've joined. It's what you actually do that God is concerned about. Do you remember I mentioned the other week what the word Jew actually means? It was used for the people who belonged to the nation, the community that had Jerusalem as its capital. And the word came from the personal name Judah. Judah was one of Abraham's descendants. He was the ancestor of the royal tribe. And the name Judah meant someone who is praised, or someone who is worthy of praise. Well, these people whom Paul was talking to love to call themselves Jews. You can imagine this Jewish man saying, I've been circumcised. I belong to God's community. I'm a Jew. I'm one of the people to be praised. Paul says in verse 28, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision, real circumcision, outward and physical. He's saying, if you really want to be someone who is commended by God, someone who is praised, if you are going to be a real Jew, in the real meaning of the word, that's not going to happen just because you've had a little outward operation, a physical operation. He says a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit of God. He's saying that in order to be accepted by God, in order to be commended by God, there has to be an inward operation God, by his Spirit, has got to do surgery on your inner being, on your soul. God has to transform you inwardly. Being circumcised, this outward physical operation, this ceremony, being circumcised, or going through any other ceremony, belonging to the Jewish community, or belonging to any other community, Paul says it's meaningless, it's pointless, it's valueless in itself. What you need, says Paul, is to have your heart changed. What you need is to have a miracle happen in your soul. You have to be transformed from being a person who by nature lives for yourself and wants to please yourself into being a person who loves God and lives to please God. What was the essence of the law that God gave Israel? Well, it was summed up, wasn't it, in two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength. And you shall love your neighbour as yourself. All God's other commandments, all his rules, flow out from those two commandments. Now, none of us by nature are capable of keeping those commandments at all. And going through some ceremony won't make you capable of keeping those commandments. Joining some community, some religious society, some movement, some fellowship, that won't make you capable of keeping those commandments. Paul says, what you need is for God by his Spirit to do a miracle within you, to do an operation inside you that changes your nature once for all, that turns you into a person who by nature can and does love God, and that loves your neighbour, a person who delights to keep God's law. Paul says, when you've had that operation, then you'll be a real Jew. Then you'll be somebody who can be praised, commended by God. He says in verse 29, your praise will not be from man, but from God himself. Let's imagine Paul talking to somebody, anybody, maybe a Jew, maybe someone from a different nation, could be anywhere in the world. Let's imagine the conversation. Paul says to this man he's met, one day there's going to be a day of judgment. You know that? And this person says, well, I suppose so. Well, says Paul, do you know what God expects from human beings? What God commands from human beings? Well, more or less, says this guy. You've got to be kind to people. You've got to be truthful and honest. I guess you ought to be faithful to your wife. It's things like that. And Paul says, yes. Yeah, but there's a more important commandment, says Paul, than any of those. The most basic of all the commandments. What's that? Paul says, it's this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And as far as other people goes, it's not just that you've got to be kind. You've got to love them. You've got to care for them the way you do for yourself. That's how God wants you to be. That's what God commands you to be. Do you agree? And the guy says, well, I guess so. Paul says, well, have you kept those commandments? Have you kept those laws? And the man says, well, no, I can't say I've done that. And Paul says, but doesn't that worry you? I mean, you've agreed there's going to be a day of judgment. Doesn't it worry you that on the day of judgment, God is going to hold you guilty for breaking those laws? Doesn't it concern you that God will punish you for breaking those laws? Well, no, says this man. I don't think it does worry me. I think I'll be okay. But why, says Paul? What are you relying on? And if the man is whom Paul is talking to is Jewish, then he says, well, I'm Jewish. I've been circumcised. That's the sign I'm one of God's people. If the man is a Brit who grew up in England, he might say, well, I'm a Christian. I was baptized when I was a baby. I was confirmed. I'm a member of whatever church it was that baptized him when he was a baby. If he's from a different background again, he may point to some other ceremony he's been through, or some other religious group that he's connected to, or that his family were connected to. But whoever he is, whatever it is he's relying on, Paul says to him, those things will count for nothing on the day of judgment. If you fail to obey God's law, you are guilty. And you will face God's anger. And then Paul will tell this man, or woman, or child, that what they need is not any outward ceremony. What they need is not to be enrolled in some special community. What they need is a work that only God himself can do. They need God to change their soul, their very nature. Not an operation on their body, but an operation on their heart. They need God to change them inwardly so that they can truly repent of their sins and so that they can truly seek his mercy. And then what would Paul do? He would go on to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Saviour, the only one through whom they can be forgiven and saved. And Paul would say to them, that will be the sign when God does that miracle in your heart. You'll find that you are longing to be saved by Jesus Christ. You're ready to trust yourself to him. If you want to know whether somebody has really understood the gospel, whether they are a real believer, whether they've been saved, one question that you can ask is this: what are you relying on? What are you relying on? On the day of judgment, when you stand before the throne of God, what will you be relying on then? And the people to whom Paul was talking these deluded folk, when they were asked that question, would say, I'm relying on the fact that I'm circumcised. I'm relying on the fact that I've had that ceremony. I'm relying on the fact that I was brought up in a Jewish home. I'm relying on the fact that I'm a member of the in-group. In the hymn we sang earlier, it finished like this: what our whole faith must rest upon is grace alone, grace in God's Son. What am I relying on? I'm relying on the fact that the Son of God poured out his blood for me. I'm relying on the fact that he took my curse on his head. I'm relying on the fact that he, the Saviour, is willing to have mercy on the chief of sinners. I'm relying on the fact that he's mine, my Saviour. Not a ceremony. Yes, I've been baptized as a believer. Not membership of the church. Yes, I'm a member of the church. Not the fact that I'm a clergyman, if you want to use those words. The only thing I can rely on is Christ. Jesus Christ alone. All my hopes hang on him.